You know, it has been accurately said that the Christian life is a journey. But the journey of the Christian life is not one which is accomplished by means of transportation. The journey that we embark on in the Christian life is a journey of transformation. That truth is eloquently expressed to us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, do you catch the exciting truth that is being shared in that passage? God's destination for us as believers is to take people like you and me right where we are, just as we are, and to work within our lives so that we become conformed to the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ within our character. And God will not be satisfied with us, nor will He quit working within our lives until our character reflects in perfect, perfect reflection the very character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an exciting proposition, and it sounds wonderful in church. But perhaps you're one of the more practically minded among us. You hear something like that and say, "Well, that sounds like a great destination, but how in the world do we get there? I mean, how can we take practical steps to make this idea of being made just like Jesus a reality within our life? Not just something that we look to as an ideal, but something that is very real within our lives." Well, this morning in the book of 2 Peter, as we continue taking a look at Peter's survival guide for the last days, we are going to get a grip on growth this morning. We're going to discover that God has not left it up to chance or to our imagination how to accomplish this growth in character, this growth in Christ-likeness. We're going to see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following this morning, three very important truths about what real growth is all about in the Christian life. First of all, we're going to see within this passage what we could call the strategy of growth. How exactly God desires for us to go step by step from where we are to where God desires for us to be within our hearts. Secondly, we're going to take a look at the security of growth. Did you realize that being on that cutting edge, being in that place where the Lord is transforming our lives, is one of the greatest answers to the question, am I really saved or not? We're going to see that that kind of peace can be ours as we learn to cooperate with the Lord in His great work of causing growth within our lives. And finally, this morning, we're going to see what we could call the sharing of growth. We're going to see that just like love isn't love till you give it away, real growth and the Christian life isn't real growth until you can share with someone else those very same things, those very same blessings that God has given to you. And we're going to see Peter modeling this for us this morning. Hopefully, we're going to discover that that old saying that we hear in church so often, that God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to leave you that way, is very true in the Christian life. And we're going to see exactly how the Lord plans to change you and I from where we are into the very image of His Son. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of 2 Peter, in our opening study in this passage, we discovered that this spiritual survival guide that Peter is laying out for us is a very easily outlined book. Peter deals with four basic issues that we've got to have under our belt living in chaotic and challenging times like the times we live in today. First, Peter is focusing in on the whole subject of faith, what real and genuine faith in Christ is all about. Secondly, we're going to see as this letter unfolds the foundation for our faith, that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is the only non-failing source of security and stability for our lives in our walk with God. Peter is also going to warn us about false prophets, we've discovered. Just as there is the true Word of God, just as there is a true walk with God, so there are some very challenging and clever counterfeits out there. And Peter will deal with that issue as well. And finally, Peter is going to deal with our future as believers. That we as Christians, more than anyone else, should be able to live our lives with the motto, the best is yet to come. And so, with this idea of where we're going in the book under our belts, this first section of 2 Peter, this section devoted to what real faith in Jesus Christ is all about, begins to unfold. And we pick up our study today in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. There we read, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this first section of Scripture we've gotten into here, we've spoken a mouthful, have we not? Here we see what we could call the strategy of growth. A step-by-step set of instructions for how we can live a life of constant growth in our experience with Jesus Christ. Notice the first thing that is revealed to us here about the realities of growth. In verse 5, Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." And then he goes on. Now, the first thing that we need to ask ourselves, if we are going to understand what Peter is talking about in this passage, is what reason is he talking about here? What is the motive for Christian growth? Well, this very reason, the very reason being spoken of in verse 5, has been laid out for us in verses 2 through 4 of 2 Peter. Beginning this letter, Peter wrote this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now notice, the first thing that Peter lays out for us here is an absolute essential if you want to have a dynamic and growing experience in your walk with Jesus Christ. The first thing that you've got to have under your belt is the proper motivation for growth. We are interested in growth in the Christian life. Catch this. Not to gain God's attention, not to merit God's affection, but because precisely we have these things, because God has already lavished upon us amazing spiritual gifts, we should be interested in growing in our walk with the Lord. What has God given us? Well, in verses 2 through 4, we could sum these gifts up in three very easily understandable and easy to remember labels. First of all, God has given us peace in His walk with Him. Peter started out his message here by saying, "Grace and peace to you." Well, that unmerited favor that we have with God, realizing that no matter what we do in this life, God cannot love us more and will not love us less, is something that can give us an incredible sense of peace regarding our future. If the Lord is on your side, if the Lord is in your corner, what problem, what hurdle, what struggle in life can overcome you? As Martin Luther once put it, God plus one equals a majority. And so we've seen the peace that comes through grace. But notice as well, God not only gives us His acceptance, He also gives us a marvelous provision. Peter says that His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see, God desires to meet our needs in ways that will blow our mind. Not meet our greeds, by the way, but our genuine needs. And we saw last week that secret of contentment, that in God's economy, if you need something, you've got it. And if you don't have it, it's probably because in God's wisdom and in His will, you don't need it. But the Lord desires to lavish blessings upon us. He desires to bless us as His people. But notice as well, God has given us another blessing. These great and precious promises, Peter writes, have allowed us to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us the gift of purification as well. We need not walk around stooped over with regrets and guilt and wondering if everything is really okay between God and ourselves. God has given us a brand new life in Jesus Christ. Now, notice something about this. Like virtually every other book of the New Testament, before Peter even begins to talk about our responsibility as believers, he begins by laying this foundation of what God has done for you first. You know, it's been accurately said that no man has ever outgiven God. We do not walk with the Lord, as we said, in order to gain his attention or his affection. That's what religion is all about. Do these things and obey these rules and attend these services, and perhaps then the Lord will look favorably upon your life. But a relationship with God reverses that whole equation. The Scripture says to us, we could never be good enough to earn God's favor. We could never do enough to merit his attention. Who do we think we are? We're just little dust motes running around on a little tiny planet in some obscure corner of the universe. How could the God of all creation have time for us? But the good news of Jesus Christ is this. Because God's love is infinite, because his grace is everlasting, God has paid attention to little dust motes like you and me and given us the greatest privilege in the universe to be called his dearly loved sons and daughters through faith. Well, do you see the picture here? When Peter says, for this very reason, consider the idea of growing. What is he saying? He says, consider for just a second how good God has been to you. Consider for just a second all of the blessings that he has given to you. In light of all that God has done for you, Peter is saying, consider growing in your walk with the Lord. You know, I love what 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says about this very simple passage of Scripture. It says this, we love him because he first loved us. That is the foundation for all spiritual growth. We don't grow to somehow merit God's favor. We grow because we've got it. We don't serve for God's approval. We serve God from his approval. And understanding that can keep you out of a whole lot of very dangerous legalistic trips. So with this idea of the motive of growth under our belt, notice Peter now begins to focus in on the method of growth. In verse 5 again we read, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then he goes on with this description. Now that word diligence is very interesting in the original language. It's the same word that Jesus used on a very interesting occasion in his ministry. How many of you Sunday School 101 veterans remember the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer? You remember the story? It's laid out for us in the book of Luke chapter 19. You can read about it on your own time if you'd like. But this man, Zacchaeus, a tax gatherer, thoroughly despised by his culture, heard that Jesus was passing through his city, the city of Jericho. And being a man short of stature, he wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't see over the crowds. You know, I've always believed that if you were going to do a really accurate movie rendition of the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, you'd have to get Danny DeVito to play Zacchaeus. I'm sure he was that kind of character. But he's jumping and trying to see over other people's shoulders. He can't see. And so he decides to do something radical. Here this man, a man of stature, a man of importance, a man who was very well known in his community, shimmies up a sycamore fig tree and goes out on a limb with the idea of hanging out on this branch and just seeing Jesus as he went on by. Well, as Jesus was going on by, he stopped the whole procession and looked up and said, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for I must be a guest at your house today. Now, when Jesus said, make haste, he was using the exact same word that Peter uses here when he says, applying all diligence, giving all diligence. He's saying, make haste to do that. Just as Zacchaeus made haste and came down out of his tree, so God is calling us from where we are in our lives, oftentimes out on a limb, right? Feeling like the world is about to saw off our branch. God says, don't spend any more time there. Don't spend any more time on these dead ends. You don't have to worship me from a distance. You don't have to worship me from afar. Make haste.
Come on down. Draw close to me. And so we see this method of growth being laid out for us here. We, as believers, need to heed God's call. And this can give us a real insight into a question that has kind of baffled believers down through time. You know, we hear all these stories about Christians, you know, just being blessed by letting go of their lives. We hear the phrase, let go and let God. We hear the idea that we can't do anything by our own good works to please God. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. Those who try to obey the works of the law can never do enough to please God. And we go, well, yeah, that's great. But where does my responsibility come in? I mean, do I just kind of sit back and sort of wait for God to do things within our lives? Who is it that really lives the Christian life anyway? Is it God who lives out His life through us? Or is it me living my life for God? And you know what? The answer of the New Testament is yes. Both of those things are true. God is the one who does the work. But we need to be willing to come down off of our limbs, if you will, and shimmy down the tree and walk close to the Lord. That's really what Paul was getting at in the book of Philippians. There's a marvelous balance here that I would point out to you. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul said this to this group of believers who were anxious to follow Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do you see that both and of Christian growth being portrayed there? Who lives the Christian life? Well, it is God living out through us. But God expects us to daily yield our lives, yield our will, ask God for the power to live a life that pleases Him. And, you know, it really is a both and. You know, the story is told about a guy who lived down in Louisiana, and there was a terrible rainstorm there, and it flooded out the whole area where he lived. And this guy was watching, and the water was rising. It was all the way up to his porch. And this fellow came along in a boat and said, hey, do you need to get out of here? And he goes, no, I've prayed, and I really believe that God is going to deliver me here. And so the water kept rising, and pretty soon the guy's sitting up on a roof. And another guy comes by with a bigger boat and says, you know, gee, you know, it's not looking good for you here. Can I give you a lift out of here? And the guy goes, no, I really believe that God is going to deliver me. And finally, the guy is sitting up on the top of his chimney and his toes are getting wet. And a helicopter comes by, and on the PA from the helicopter, they say, grab the line, we're going to rescue you. He goes, no, I believe God is going to save me. And the water kept rising and the guy drowned. And he found himself standing before the presence of the Lord, and he was really ticked. He's like, I can't believe this. Here, God, I tried to trust you. I tried to commit this thing to you. I looked to you to be my rescue and my salvation, and you didn't deliver me. And God looked at him from the throne and said, well, gee, didn't you get the two boats and the helicopter I sent? You see, it's a both and, gang. You know, if you're just going to sit around and wait for somehow spiritual maturity to overtake you, you're going to be waiting a long time. Now, we need to be diligent to be in the Word. We need to spend time daily with God. We need not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together with other believers if we're going to grow in our walk with the Lord. But understand something else. Just doing these things is no guarantee of growth. Because unless the Holy Spirit, God taking His initiative through His grace, is that which changes your heart, if you're doing these things in response to the goodness of God, then and only then, are you going to experience the kind of growth the Lord has for you? So how do you keep this in balance? Probably the best way is before your feet hit the carpet in the morning. You know, while you're just kind of groggy and you've hit the snooze alarm for the second time, before your day gets going and before things get crazy, just pray a real simple prayer. Say, Lord, I realize that if I take my life into my own hands today, I'm going to make it a flaming disaster. But I believe that your power can rescue me today. Take my life, take my will. Jesus, just lead me by the hand through this day. If you pray that simple prayer, I guarantee you the Lord will answer it. and you will have a consistent experience of growth just today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about next week. Don't worry about where you're going to be 3 years from now. This is the day that the Lord has made, the Scripture says. Let's take advantage of it. Let's walk in nearness and fellowship with the Lord. And so we see that method of growth there. We are to give all diligence to this idea of growth. But notice as well, Peter lays out for us here not only the motive of growth and the method of growth, but he also gives us an effective roadmap of growth. If you take a look at the rest of verses 5 and following on into verse 7, we read these words. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now here you see some very tangible things. Oftentimes people will come into the church and they'll hear messages about we need to become more like Jesus, we need to grow up in our faith. And they'll say, well, that sounds really well and good, but it sounds incredibly vague as well. What does it mean to grow up in your faith? What does it mean to have a real and genuine faith? Well, I think Peter has laid it out for us here. Now, before we explore exactly what he's talking about here, understand what Peter is emphasizing in this passage. He says to this, add to your faith virtue, and then he gives us the rest of these characteristics. Now, some people look at this and they go, okay, this must be like a sequence of things I've got to go through. So, okay, I got faith now. Now I got to work on virtue. And once I get virtue under my belt, then I can work on knowledge and knowledge self-control. And they think it's kind of a step-by-step thing. But what we're really seeing here, I believe, is a thoroughgoing definition of what a true and practical faith in Jesus Christ is all about. Faith in all of its glory, if you will, is being portrayed for us here. It's kind of like that passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And we look at that and we go, gee, Paul, you were kind of using bad grammar there. Shouldn't you have said the fruits of the Spirit are these things? No, there's only one fruit of the Spirit. That's love. How love works it out in our lives is what joy and peace and patience and the rest of these characteristics are all about. In the same way, what Peter is laying out for us here is what true faith is all about. This is what faith is. And the rest of these things, if you will, describe faith in a very beautiful and a very vivid way. Notice how Peter describes faith. He says, add to your faith virtue. Now, what is virtue all about? Virtue we could call the work of faith. It's faith with shoe leather on. It's the idea of pursuing moral excellence within our lives. You know, in Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, we see just what an important thing this idea of pursuing moral excellence is all about. Writing there, the psalmist said, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, what the psalmist is saying there is, look, if you're going to walk with the Lord, if you want a blessed life in the Lord, walk according to his ways. And some people say, well, duh, you know, that seems like a pretty basic statement, is it? How many people do you know who are outside the church for one reason? Because they feel that everybody inside the church is a hypocrite. Boy, I'll tell you, that's an epidemic dodge for considering the claims of Jesus Christ. Who's to blame for that? We are. We are. Because the fact of the matter is, we talk a good talk, but oftentimes we don't walk a good walk. You know, I remember in a seminary class that I had, highfalutin seminary class, it was called Theology 3, it was for third-year students in seminary only, after you'd gone through all of this other stuff. And we were discussing all of the highfalutin, you know, five-syllable words that you get into in those classes. And I'll never forget what our professor said at the very end of the class. He said, you know, if you don't remember anything else from this class, I want you to remember this. Christians don't need more spiritual IQ. They need more spiritual I do. You know, and that's really where it's at. If we aren't willing to walk in a way that honors God, there's something wrong with our faith. Faith is not just something that sits in one little compartment of our lives. It begins to take over the whole thing. And so the Scripture tells us that the work of faith, virtue, is an essential. But notice, we are not just to have a faith that makes us virtuous or causes our lives to be one of moral excellence. We are to add to our faith knowledge. Now, knowledge here is what we could call the wisdom of faith. You know, I have run into people, more and more people in this day, that have a relationship with God based on experience and experience alone. Have you run into people like that? Say, well, I know the Lord because I went to this service one time and, ooh, you know, I had this weird feeling. And from then on, I knew the Lord. Hey, you know, it's fine if that's where you start. I mean, if all you know about a relationship with God is that He communicated to your heart through His Spirit that He really loves you, that's terrific. But don't stay there. We need to have an intelligent faith. Because I'll tell you what, if you don't discover what it is you believe and why you believe it, someone else is going to come along into your life and answer those questions for you. Oftentimes, we in the church just kind of go on cruise control. We go, well, you know, I go to this church. I believe what this church believes. Oh, and what is it that this church believes? Well, whatever the pastor said. And you say, well, what is it the pastor says? Well, he says everything I believe. You know, no wonder we're befuddled when the cultists ride up to our door and say, well, why do you think that Jesus is God? Well, gee, I never really thought that one through. You haven't thought that one through. You're worshiping somebody and you're not even sure He's God? Come on. Let's add to our faith not only virtue, the idea of a life that honors and glorifies God, but adding to our faith knowledge is an incredibly wise thing to do. You know what the Scripture says about wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The more you begin to understand how awesome God is, the more you begin to understand that we are dealing with the Creator of the universe, I'll tell you what, the more you're going to want to be in this book. You know, sometimes I've been out on college campuses speaking, and this is the rap that Christians get. I said, well, all you Christians do is quote the Bible. Can't you think for yourselves? And I've got an answer to that. Well, I'll tell you what. If I wanted to get a little following to follow after me and create my own little doctrine, yeah, I'd be telling you what I think about all these things. But if God has really spoken to us, if God has shown us what the nature of ultimate reality is, how to enter into an eternal relationship with Him, and that information is contained in this book, then we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. You see, we need to add to our faith, not only virtue, but knowledge as well. But notice something else here. Add to your knowledge self-control. I believe this idea of self-control is the idea of the walk of faith. If you're following along, keeping notes here. The idea of self-control is how we walk in accordance with our faith. Now, what is self-control all about? Is self-control, you know, God coming to our lives and finding everything that we like to do in life and say, oh, let's put an end to that? No, it goes far deeper than that. You know, we as Christians sometimes think a holy person is the one who doesn't drink, smoke, chew, or goes with girls who do. You know, we define Christians and a mature Christian by what they don't do instead of what they actively pursue. What are we to actively pursue as Christians? Well, take a look at Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, I believe we find one of the most challenging statements that Jesus ever made in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we read these words. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Do you see Jesus' invitation? He says, look, if you want to come after me, pick up your cross, which was a very graphic image to the people of that day. They're like, whoa, what is he talking about? Deny yourself and follow me. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? Does it mean not having a hot fudge sundae after dinner? No, what it means is to look at my life and say, look, my life isn't about me. It isn't about what's good for me. It isn't about what's pleasing for me. It isn't about people recognizing me and giving me the attaboys and the pats on the back. My relationship with God isn't in my life just to make me comfortable. I have to deny myself to follow Jesus. You see, because our self loves to sit on the throne of our lives and call the shots and tell us what's good and what's not. But Jesus said, there's not room on the throne of your life for two masters. You can't be pursuing your own interests and the interests of Jesus Christ. It's the idea of yielding your life. It's the idea of saying, look, I'm not my own anymore. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm going to live not for my own goodwill, but for God's own goodwill, for His own good pleasure. That's the idea of self-control, and it's such an important thing to have. You know, I run into even believers sometimes who will be struggling with a certain area of sin in their life, and they'll say something like, well, that's just the way I am. I can't do anything about it. That's just the way I am. That's the way God made me. Wrong. God desires to remake you. God desires for you to begin to exercise that beautiful gift of the Spirit, that beautiful expression of faith called self-control. Notice as well, to self-control we are to add what? Perseverance. Now, the idea of perseverance there, or patience, is a very powerful one in Scripture. How many times have you heard that old line in church? Never pray for patience, because God will always answer your prayer. You know, there's only one way you get patience in the Christian life. It's by putting up with something you would just as soon not have in your life. Right? That's the only way you earn it. You know, we come to God and we go, Lord, I'd love to have patience and I want it right now. And God goes, well, I'll give you patience, but I've got a different way of doing it than you're probably comfortable with. But faith is something that creates patience within us. The idea of perseverance or patience, I believe, is the will of faith. It's God coming to our will and saying, look, I'm going to yield my will to what you want in my life, Lord. I am going to trust that your will is going to be done in my life. And even if things seem crazy, even if things seem difficult, I'm going to keep hanging in there because I haven't decided to follow you, Lord, just for what I can get out of it. I've decided to follow you because I understand how much you love me. And I understand that you're God. And I understand that the purpose for which I was created was to worship you. That's the idea of perseverance. You know, anybody can be a sunshine soldier for Jesus Christ. Anybody can be a Christian when they've got the Holy Ghost goosebumps and the Spirit shivers going and everything seems to be going your way and God is answering your prayers right and left. And you don't have a trial in your life. But where you find out about love, real love, is when the going gets tough. And that's true in every other area of our lives, right? You know, we think about the challenges that we have in relationships. And, you know, you see the transition that couples go through when they first get together and they're just in the blossom of romantic love and they're just kind of floating along on this cloud and they're not really considering what life is really all about. I mean, when everything's hearts and flowers and sunshine and roses, anybody can have a good relationship. But after the honeymoon, and after reality starts to set in, and after you suddenly begin to discover that this person that you've committed yourself to for the rest of your life has faults and flaws, boy, that's where it gets challenging. And then troubles come, and difficulties come, and couples discover something when the hard times come. They're going to discover what the quality of their love was really all about. Is it a real love? Is it something that causes them to bind together during the tough times? Or is it just kind of this superficial pseudo, I love you because you made me feel good kind of thing. So I'm not feeling it good anymore, so I'll see you later. You see, it's the same thing in our relationship with God. That's why God is so interested in patience and perseverance. That's why real faith is involved with that. That's why God allows us to go through the bumps and the bruises, gang.
because he wants us to see the condition and the quality of our love relationship with him. Notice as well, Peter says, add to your perseverance godliness. Now, godliness we could call the way of faith. And the idea of godliness, it's not walking around, you know, like some kind of spiritual snob. A godly person is not someone who's constantly spouting King James English and can't get through a sentence without quoting a Bible verse. It's not someone that just kind of dresses like they are from 1955 and have a television or anything like that. Real godliness, catch this, is a person that others see the presence of God in. You know, remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, Peter and John, before the same group of political power brokers who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ, Peter boldly telling them that there is salvation in no other name. You know, that this Jesus whom you crucified, the Lord, has made God and Christ. And the reaction of this council was just amazing. It says that they looked at them and they realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Boy, you could just see what this group was thinking. Oh, no, we thought we got rid of this guy. And now we're seeing this guy's character all over these guys. He's replicated himself. We used to have just one Jesus to worry about. Now we're seeing his presence in all these different people. They didn't dig it. But you know what? The greatest privilege that you and I have in life, the greatest measure of whether our faith is genuine or not, is that quality of godliness. Do people see Jesus in us? Is he evident in us? Are his qualities becoming more and more apparent within us? Do we deal with problems like Jesus dealt with problems? Do we relate to other people within our own home the way Jesus would relate? Do we conduct ourselves in business the way Jesus would? Are we a student in the classroom, exercising the same standards and representing the same truths that Jesus would if he was there? In relationships, do we conduct ourselves the way Jesus would? That's what real faith is all about. When you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you want to be like Jesus. And those qualities begin to emerge within our lives through the work of the Spirit. But notice, to this idea of godliness, we are to add brotherly kindness. The idea behind there is the warmth of faith. Now, notice something. We haven't even approached love yet. What Peter is saying is if you've got real faith, you'll be decent to one another. You'll treat each other like family. And, you know, we sit there and we go, well, that's kind of aiming a little low, isn't it, Peter? Is it? Boy, what a different witness we would have in this world as a church if when people came into our fellowships, they saw simple human decency exercised between one another. You know, when I had my first book published, I'll never forget this. My dad, who is a lawyer, was doing the negotiations on the contract work for me. And, you know, I've been trying to share with my dad for a long time, and he was talking to the head of publishing at Thomas Nelson Publishers, and he was talking about the different clauses and things that they had within the contract. And, you know, my dad was saying, well, a lot of this language seems rather excessive. And the publisher of Thomas Nelson said, well, those things are in there for a reason. You cannot believe what Christians do to each other. And that just broke my heart when my dad told me that story. But he had a point. Think about what we as Christians do to each other. In the name of God, we gossip, right? Oh, did you hear about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? We need to pray for them. And you never get around to praying for them, do you? But you sure give a detailed outline of all the faults and flaws of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Think about how we kind of backbite and judge and criticize. And, you know, we point at the church down the road and we say, well, they're just not as godly and as spiritual as we are. You know what the answer to all this stuff is? Just treat each other like you really are. If God is our Father, then anybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is our brother, is our sister. If we would just act like it, what a different experience in church we would have. What a different witness in the world we would have. Peter says that's what real faith is all about. It leads you just to brotherly kindness, just to being decent to one another. But notice something else. The culmination of this is really beautiful. He says, add to brotherly kindness, what? Love. Very important word for love here. The word is agape. That is a very special kind of love, folks. It is the love of Jesus Christ. It is the love that God gives to us to share with one another. It is supernatural love. You cannot fake agape love. Why? Because it's just too high for human beings to attain. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, consider this definition of what agape love is all about. And this might be Sunday School 101 for some of you, but let these words sink in because this is what real faith is all about. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, love, agape love, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, God's kind of love, never fails. Let me ask you a question. Where did you check out on that list? My love, well, it suffers long sometimes, as long as there's limits to that suffering, you know. But don't push me over my limit. Is kind? Well, I tend to be kind to people who are kind back. But cut me off on the roadway, that's another story. Does not envy? Oh boy, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you kind of looking at someone else being blessed and going, why are they being blessed and I'm not being blessed, Lord? I'm being faithful to you too. Might as well forget about it. You know, we could go on through this. But the whole point behind this is love, the presence of true love, the presence of agape love is a miracle. It's not something you can work up within you. It's something that God has to work out within your life. And each and every day, if you want to walk in agape love, it's got to start by coming back to the one who is the source of love and saying, Jesus, please love people through me. I don't have the love they need. My love is conditional. It is limited. It is self-serving. But your love, Lord, your goodness is what people really need. Now, we've gotten through this list of what real faith is all about. But notice something here. Some people say, wow, this seems like, you know, an awful lot. This is what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. Gee, you know, I'm not sure I can handle that. You know, why should I aspire to something that is that challenging? Well, look at verse 8. It says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is if you want to have a life and an experience with Jesus that blesses and touches other people, be about the business of growth. Now, granted, nobody that I know of embodies these characteristics that we're talking about here. Do you know anybody whose faith is really tied in completely to virtue and has the knowledge of God's Word, not in an egg-headed way, but in a way that is very practical within their lives and results in love? Do you know somebody whose faith has been blessed and manifests itself in self-control in their life or perseverance or godliness? Do you know someone who really walks consistently in brotherly kindness and in agape love? There's only one person I know of who does, and that's Jesus Himself. And folks, this is the secret to biblical faith. I wish we could continue on in this passage. We'll pick it up next week. But this is the secret of true biblical faith. Not sitting down here and saying, oh goody, I've got this list now. Today is diligence day. I'm going to work on being diligent. I'm going to work on adding to my faith virtue today. Virtue is virtue day, you know. You know, when we do this, we can end up straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. You know, we can miss the forest for the trees, if you will. You want to have this kind of faith? You want to have this kind of characteristic worked out in your life that makes you just like Jesus? One way to get it. Live your life in fellowship with Jesus. Hold on to Him. I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians,
chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said this, speaking about growing up in our relationship with God and the blessings that God gives to the church to facilitate that. He says in verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, in the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You want to have a living and dynamic faith, you've got to be connected to the head. You ever heard the expression, cut off the head and the body dies? Never more true than in the Christian life. And maybe you're out there and you're kind of thinking, you know, I'm feeling kind of dry. I'm feeling kind of dead in my walk with the Lord. Are you connected to the head? Are you connected with Jesus? Have you come back to Him? Is He the source of your faith? Is He the foundation of your faith? Is He the goal of your faith? Do you look at each day and say, Lord, this is a day You can make me more like Jesus? Oh, if you do, if you come back to Jesus, if you come back to the cross and see the full expression of His love for you, if you cease striving and know that He is the Lord and allow Him to work out His good plan within your life, if you abide in Him, you will neither be unfruitful nor ineffective in your knowledge of the Lord. And the Lord will bless your heart. May God give us just that kind of faith, folks.